So the simple meaning of Hosanna is simply save us now, or save please is also an acceptable translation, and also bring the victory. So it's the idea of deliverance, it's the idea of help, and you go, well, how in the world, because it sounds like they were cheering. I mean, that's it. How is cheering sound like save us now, or save please, or bring the victory? Well, there's a reason for that. There was actually, the word had evolved a bit so that in the New Testament, you have this emphasis on praise and cheering, whereas in the Old Testament, it had the history of an entreaty, of a plea, of a calling on God to rescue. And I really don't see a disparity in that, because I'm reminded of what we've read in our 40 days, which, by the way, thank you for being faithful. I'm so proud of the way that we were able to, for 6 weeks, spend some time in daring faith. And one of the expressions of daring faith, remember the distinction between gratitude and faith? Gratitude is saying thank you to God for something that's already happened. And when we say thanks to God in faith before it happens, that's an expression of our daring faith. And so Hosanna is a bit like that. Yes, it's an entreaty. Yes, it's an acknowledgement that we need divine intervention. Yes, we need the Lord's help. But it's also a cheer. It's an acknowledgement. Lord, I am trusting you with all of my heart that you're going to make it happen. So I want to look at the word Hosanna today. Hosanna is a prayer first and foremost. It began as a plea or a prayer. And the reason I know that is because you can look at Psalm 118, which is actually what the crowd and the disciples are chanting or cheering. It's right out of Scripture. Psalm 118, verse 25, if you read it from the Tree of Life version, would say, Hosanna, please Adonai, save now. We beseech you, Adonai, prosper us. So that clearly is an entreaty. And if you had read on down, I'll read it all to you. This is the very day of the Lord that brings gladness and joy, filling our hearts with glee. God, please come and save us again. Bring us our breakthrough, or your breakthrough victory. And blessed is this one who comes to us, the sent of the Lord. And from within the temple we cry, we bless you. So clearly, this is taken right out of Scripture. And the reason it's Psalm 118 is because Psalm 118 is a key elemental liturgical procession that was used during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the people of God would circle the temple waving palm branches and chanting Hosanna. And you may remember that the Feast of Tabernacles was significant for a number of reasons. First of all, it's the last identified feast, one of seven. And it's one of three where the requisite was that all males had to make an appearance annually at a place that God would specify. And some significant things happened during these particular feasts. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the feast itself, Feast of Tabernacles, was designed to remind the Israelites of their sojourn in the wilderness. When they were in that time of transition between the slavery of Egypt and the promised land, they dwelt in booths. And so they reenacted that annually. And for 8 days, they sacrificed, made sacrifices and offered praise to God and petitioned to God and made themselves uncomfortable for a week to remind themselves, this is where we were. And God was with us in the in-between times. I think that's so powerful. Because all of us are on our way somewhere. All of us are somewhere between where we want to be and where we are. And sometimes that can feel like stuck. But Hosanna reminds us that God is working on something. Just as they celebrated that and observed that in the Feast of Tabernacles, we're reminded that God is working on something. And it's good to revisit those times when God has indeed brought deliverance. And remember that hitherto hath the Lord helped. So other significant events that happened around this time of feasting was the dedication of Solomon's temple. It was also the time of when the refugees went back to rebuild was around that time when Ezra read the law and there was a great revival, was around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And most famously, perhaps, is Jesus standing up on the last day of the feast and saying that everyone is thirsty, who is thirsty can come to me and drink living water. And if you do that, then inside of you, springs and rivers of living water will burst forth, signifying the life that we can have in Jesus by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So the Feast of Tabernacles is critical. And they are shouting, Hosanna, Adonai, save us, prosper us, help us along the way. So when we think about Hosanna, I want you to think about the power of prayer that's at work in our lives. To illustrate that, I wanted to take you to Psalm 65, verses 1 and 2. Where the psalmist says, O God in Zion, to you even silence is praise. Isn't that good? Another translation says, or the Amplified Bible says, the submissive wonder of reverence is praise to you. You who answers prayer, all of humanity comes before you with their requests. I love that. I didn't go looking for that. This just kind of fell in my lap. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, because I love the way that emphasizes the importance of not only a festive and a loud, amplified kind of a praise, but the capacity also to be still before God. And so I thank you for helping us last week as we tried to enact something a little different, that when we have a time at the end of service where there's an altar call or people would like to be a bit more contemplative and pray, that we, when you see the announcement on the screens that you're going to leave quietly, you did that wonderfully. Now, when Mel and I got out in the lobby, everybody was gone, and we thought you ran to your cars. You don't have to run to your cars. We're just asking you to keep the conversation in the lobby, keep the conversation to a minimum here, be still, and respect the fact that others are praying. And on the way in, we've asked you too that when the time approaches to come, you know, to find your seat so that we'll be ready, because there's a posture and a poise to hearing God. And I don't want to be legalistic about that. I grew up with that. I don't want to be legalistic about that. But I do think that the posture of praise includes an element that is quiet. And even silence is an expression of our praise. It's wonderful to be reminded of that from time to time. And so again, not an iron yoke. We're not going to be able to do it on Easter Sunday. I get that, because after Easter Sunday service, the kids have an Easter egg hunt and we have things going on. So I understand that we're not going to be able to do it. But when you see the announcement, if you would honor that, that helps the people that are here praying, that have been touched by God, that want to experience something a bit further beyond the closing of the service. So we thank you for that. And I just think this is a great verse. Not a proof text, but something, again, that just fell into my lap when I was doing my devotion. Even silence is praise to you, the submissive wonder of reverence. And then this, you who answers prayer, all of humanity comes before you with their requests. I love the Passion Translation because of the footnotes. And I know that some of them aren't helpful, but some of them are immensely helpful. And so the writer or the translator makes this observation that the word for prayer in the Hebrew, the word palal, means a tent peg. And think about that for a moment. Visualize that with me. What does a tent peg do? A tent peg is usually driven through a strap that has an opening in it so that you can tie the tent to the ground. So if it gets a bit windy, you know, your tent's not going to blow away. And you got to make sure your tent peg is the right length. When I was in school, it was either spring break or the end of semester, and we got this great idea. College kids have some great ideas. We thought that we would go down to Corpus Christi, and we wanted to camp on the beach. I'm from Flint, Michigan. I don't know anything about camping on the beach. So we borrowed a tent. Turns out it was a pup tent. And there were like three guys that wanted to go. And so first of all, the tent is too small. Second of all, the tent stakes were about that long. And if you're going to be camping on the beach, they need to be about that long. And so we arrived, and you know, again, it's college kids, so we didn't get there at 4 o'clock and set up camp and do it right. We got there in the dark. And so with our headlights, we're trying to get our tent ready between two sand dunes. And we got it all set up. And so we crawled in there, three guys in this tent with our sleeping bags. And that stupid tent wouldn't stay up all night long. Oh, we were out there propping it up and putting the pegs again because we had the wrong tent peg. But prayer is a tent peg that will anchor your life to God, to God. And so that's a beautiful reminder that when we think about Hosanna, it's an entreaty that we offer to God. And that entreaty, that communion, that quiet contemplation before God, God sees our heart, God knows our need, and he responds to that and answers our prayer. You who answer prayer, isn't that a good promise? All of humanity comes before you with their requests. I know that sometimes we're a little shy about sharing our faith. I'm among them. It's not always easy to start up a conversation, a bit intimidating, especially with people that we don't know. But do you know, most often than not, I'm finding that even in my co-vocational, as you know, that if I'm working with somebody on a real estate transaction and there's a need in their family, if I say, "Can I pray with you?" I don't think I've ever had somebody say, "No, you can't do that. I'm not going to receive any." Don't believe in that. Even if they don't believe in that, they'll allow you to offer a prayer because that moves people's hearts. And when God answers those prayers, you who answer prayer, all of humanity comes before you with their requests. I think that's beautiful. Prayer is a first priority to Jesus, and we see that unfolding in this story. The story is found in all of the Gospels. What's interesting is that in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke, I believe in each instance that he will go into the temple after his arrival in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? So here's the lauding crowds. They're coming out of the city to meet him. They're following him down the Mount of Olives. And so they converge, and there's this great big anthem of Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then one translator also, or actually one version also includes the voice of children saying that. So Jesus, you know, he isn't intent on checking his likes on Facebook or anything. His first priority is, let me get to the temple. And what does he do when he gets to the temple? He cleanses the temple. We read that in Mark 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Why is that important? Well, because they had gotten to the place where, as people came to offer their sacrifices to God, some of them were coming from a long distance. And as they're coming, they may or may not have the animal of sacrifice with them. Or if something happened to their animal of sacrifice, it had to be perfect and unblemished. So if something happened to it, what are you going to do? You went all the way to Jerusalem and now you can't offer an offering. Well, somebody thought, well, I will just open up a sacrifice store. And so you can buy whatever you need to make your offering. And so there were places in the temple courts where you could get what you needed. Sometimes there were unscrupulous vendors. There was also the temple tax to be paid that had to be paid in the right currency. And so if you didn't have the right currency, you had to exchange your money to make the donation for the temple tax. And so sometimes the exchange rate could actually be unscrupulous as well and reflect usury a bit. But there were these elements going on. But that isn't, I think, as egregious as the fact that where they are gathering is the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is the only place where a non-Jew could go if he wanted to worship God. So he couldn't get access to the temple common or the temple proper. So the court of the Gentiles was reserved for that, for those who had an interest so that they could at least come near. And they set up in the court of the Gentiles. And that's why Jesus says, this, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. He's actually quoting two different prophets. There is not, you know, is my house not called a den of thieves? That's Jeremiah. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations is Isaiah. So he's all over the fact that we are keeping people from worshiping God. How dare you? And they worshiped God by virtue of their prayers. Hosanna is a prayer to God. And I would just encourage you that if you're not in the habit of calling on God, then begin today. And it doesn't have to be fancy. That's one word, Hosanna. It says, Lord, come and deliver. Lord, come and help. Lord, I invite you into this circumstance. And as we do, God answers. It is an encouragement for those who may not have been praying. It's also an encouragement for those who may have been praying in a wrong direction. Our words don't have to be many. The Bible tells us that our words can be few. In fact, our words should be few. And sometimes Hosanna is enough. Lord, hear me. Lord, rescue me. Lord, intervene. And God welcomes the prayers of those who call on his name. And Hosanna is a prayer. Hosanna is also a praise. The context is not just one of desperation, it's one of jubilation, as I've already pointed out. We're reminded that when Jesus came to this place in his ministry where he's descending the Mount of Olives, it's not that far removed from the resurrection of Lazarus, so Lazarus is partly to blame for the burgeoning crowds. In John 12, verse 18, we read, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, which sign? He had called Lazarus out of the tomb. Because he had performed that sign, they went out of the city to meet him. They had heard that Jesus was coming. I have to see Jesus. And then Luke 19, those who are descending from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, they're reciting Psalm 118. Isn't it interesting that at this particular time, they only have praise on their lips, no requests for healing? How many other times do we see Jesus as he's walking on the way? Lepers calling out, cleanse us. The blind persistently crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Emissaries who had family members or servants would come and interrupt him and say, would you come and pray or just speak the word and my servant is going to be made whole. Constantly, Jesus is being besieged with requests, but here there is only praise. So Hosanna is not just a prayer of petition. It is a prayer and an anthem of praise. And it teaches us, what if we did not ask as much as we admired? And what if we did not petition as much as we praised? Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. Both are appropriate. But I don't know about you, but I found out that my prayers are lopsided. A lot of petition, not a whole lot of praise. Do we praise God as long as we petition him for? In other words, we may be praying for years for God to bring a deliverance. And when he does, it's almost like the 10 lepers that Christ healed. Remember that story? 9 of them went on their way. Only one came back to say thank you. How important it is for us to continue to give thanks to God for what he's already done. Because as we've seen in our study, it is rehearsing those moments that entrenches them further in our psyche so that we know God does indeed hear, God does indeed care, God does indeed intervene, God will help me, God will answer me, God will come on the scene. And so I praise him because he's faithful. We get a little bit of that in Psalm 34 where the psalmist says, Lord, I'm bursting with joy over what you've done for me. My lips are full of perpetual praise. In verse 4, we read, listen to my testimony. I cried to God in my distress, and he answered me. He freed me from all of my fears. You know what the occasion is? It's David. It's David who's writing this particular psalm. Other psalms are the sons of Korah. Other psalms are from Asaph and the singers and so on. But on this particular occasion, it's David. David, who is writing this particular psalm, David, who is singing this Hosanna to God. And what's the occasion? The occasion is, if you look at it, he's running from Saul. He and Jonathan had devised a sign to see if Saul was really bent on killing David, and it was established that he is indeed intent on killing David. So not only is he fleeing from an old friend, he's fleeing from his dear friend Jonathan. And where does he go? He goes to Gath, which is a Philistine city. And when he gets there, they say, "Ain't that David? The one of whom they said Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, and David hears that, fears for his life, feigns insanity. Feigns insanity, does crazy things, you know, marks on the city gates and all of that, saliva in his beard. He acts crazy so that they would just dismiss him. And when they dismiss him, he runs for his life and he seeks refuge in the cave of Adullam. And Adullam means their prey. So he's hunted. And there in the cave, David says, "Lord, I'm bursting with joy over what you've done for me. My lips are full of perpetual praise because I cried to God in my distress and he answered me and he freed me from all of my fears." Isn't that beautiful? Something else that you need to know about Psalm 34 is that it's an acrostic where each letter of the alphabet begins a strophe or a phrase throughout the whole psalm. It's as though we would begin with A, B, C and go all the way to Z. Except they have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But David thought it was that important that he devotes 22 letters to begin a strophe or a phrase or a sentence of praise to God. And so he says, "Lord, I'm thanking you because you have delivered me from all of my fears. And I have all kinds of things that are intimidating me. Saul is a man of war, and he and all of his army are against me. And then the Philistines are against me. And now I'm on the run and I'm hiding and I'm estranged from my best friend, but you are my refuge and my help." And he's praising God. A good reminder that we could praise our way out of our problems. Again, not as a cheap parlor trick, hear what I'm saying, but a sincere heart that says, "Lord, I just praise you." It's a Hosanna lifted up in the midst of adverse times that actually winds up freeing us from the things that we fear the most. And the fear-free existence begins here in the very next verse when he says, "Gaze upon him, join your life with his, and joy will come." Join your life. Isn't that the tent peg again? Join your life with his, and joy will come. Hosanna. But you say, well, he's delivered from his fears, and now he's got a little bit of joy, but he's still in the cave. And what we want to see is some real results. But you know, we've said all along that sometimes God has to free us in our circumstances before he can get us out of our circumstances. And so he gets to that in verse 6. He says, "When I had nothing, desperate and defeated, I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. And so he delivered me from my fears. He gave me his joy, but he also brought his miracle deliverance when I needed it most." And here's how he did it. Verse 7, "The angel of Yahweh stooped down to listen as I prayed, encircling me, empowering me, and showing me how to escape." In other words, that plan to feign insanity, not David's great idea. He will do this for everyone who fears God. He will show you a way out. Isn't that Paul who says, "No temptation has seized you what is common to man, and in every hour of testing, God will provide a way of escape so that you can bear up under what you're facing." That's God encircling you because you prayed. That's God empowering you. That's God showing you the way out. And he will do this for everyone. He's not a respecter of persons, not just for the pastor. He will do it for everyone who fears God. So lift a Hosanna as a praise to God. Hosanna is also a proclamation. It's prayer, it's praise, it's proclamation. A proclamation that the kingdom of God has arrived. Mark 11, verse 10, "Blessings rest." Again, the shout from Psalm 118. "Blessings rest on this kingdom he ushers in, the kingdom of our father David. Bring us the victory in the highest realms of heaven." And now we get to the symbols that Jesus is reenacting as he comes into the city. A kingdom has a king. And so we read in Matthew 21, verse 8, that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Well, why is that significant? Because there's a scriptural precedent for that. in more than one place, but in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, when Jehu was the coronation of Jehu, he was made king, even before he ascended to the throne, because there were competing forces at work. The minute they heard that Jehu was the choice, that God's choice, he had been anointed to be king, they spread out their cloaks before him. It was a sign of the respect for authority. I bow before you, and also because the king's feet shouldn't touch the concrete. It's a sign of royalty. And here's King Jesus riding into the city, the king of the kingdom of God. We also read in John 12 that they're palm branches, just like our children had. They, the great crowd, took palm branches and went out to meet him. Palm branches, a symbol of triumph and victory. And again, we have a precedent from extant sources like the Apocrypha. It talks about the fact when Simon Maccabee overcame his enemies, the Bible says that the great crowd went out and they began shouting and they began waving palm branches and they affirmed the victory of Simon the Maccabee. We also have it in the Testament of Naphtali. And then we have it in Revelation 7:9. If you say, well, I'm not interested in extant sources. Well, Revelation 7:9 tells us of that great innumerable crowd from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every ethnicity standing before the throne, too many to count, and their raiment is white, and in their hand are palm branches. Why? Because it's a sign of victory. They have overcome. And then we read Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. The sign of what Jesus was riding on. This took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophet as Jesus is coming in on the foal of a donkey. It's the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you say, well, what's that to me? This is what it means. It took a long time for that promise to find its fruition. During the intertestamental period, it's estimated there's some 400 years of silence. And in that time of silence, when the mouth of the last prophet had been shut and the pen of the scribe had been laid down for the last time, God didn't just go away, he continued to work. He's continued to unfold his plan. And as he continues to unfold his plan, we find that it takes shape in his only begotten son, Jesus, whom he sent from heaven in the form of flesh, fully God, but taking on the armament of flesh. And here he is to bear the sin of the world. And Hosanna is a proclamation that God always keeps his promises, that God will always keep working, that God is true to his word. And this proclamation deserves my complete consecration. And so the rest of Psalm 118, we read the first few verses. You know what he says in verse 28? I offer him my life in joyous sacrifice. Tied tightly to your altar, I will bring you praise. Wow. Do you know that Palm Sunday didn't begin when Jesus is leaving the Mount of Olives to descend into the city? Palm Sunday actually began in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Because in verse 12, chapter 12, before we get to verse 12, we read 6 days before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And there's a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. And people are very interested in Lazarus. You know, a great big crowd wanted to see him, and they wanted to see Jesus, and they wanted to talk about what was happening. And they're just rejoicing in that fact. And then here's Mary. Here, Mary, in the moment, she takes about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and pours it on Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And the whole house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment. She took the very best that she had. In fact, it's so extravagant that Judas will say, this is a waste. This is a waste because we could have sold this and fed how many countless poor with this. We could have provided bread and fish and meat and whatever. We could have helped so many people. This is an extravagant waste. But Mary took the very best she had and she poured it on Jesus' feet. And then she wiped his feet dry with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. It's the costliest gift she had. The costliest gift that I have is my life. And so the correlation is that as we celebrate Palm Sunday, it has to be more than just a proclamation. More than just saying what the symbols are and we kind of get it. No, no, no. This calls me to something. This calls me to consecration. And it means that I bring the best that I have so that it's a fragrant offering to God and not just a fragrant offering to God as a witness to the whole world. Because read it again. The house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And here's Paul in the New Testament saying to the church at Corinth, through our yielded lives, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere we go. There it is. We have become the unmistakable aroma of the victory of the anointed one to God. And this is more than a profession. Because there were people in the crowd shouting Hosanna that day that put him on the cross just 6 days later. It has to be more than a profession. It has to be the testimony that comes from the true heart of a heart that is rendered to God. And so Hosanna is not just a prayer. Hosanna is not just praise. Hosanna is surrendering to God and saying, Lord, let my life be an aroma, a fragrant aroma of the glory of God made manifest in my life. So I'm hoping today that as we celebrate Palm Sunday, that it'll be more than just a speed bump on our way to Easter. Let Hosanna fill your heart. And may Hosanna be an anthem that mirrors a life that is rendered to God. Father, we want to do that today. We want to bring you all of our fears and misgivings and all of our doubts, all of those things that tend to encumber us. And Lord, we just want to place them at your feet with one simple word. Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord, save me where I'm troubled. Hosanna, Lord, I praise you that you bring deliverance. And Hosanna, I surrender my will to yours. And isn't that what your son did in the Garden of Gethsemane? And in that fragrant offering, all of us find our salvation. So God, help us to live a life that's completely rendered to you. Help that others could see it. Help that others would take note. Help that others would be helped. And above all, may you be glorified in the offering. We ask it in your holy name. We give you thanks. Amen.